You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Have you ever come across a quote that seems to be exceptionally pointed to the very thing you're processing in the moment? Like, that's a good quote. What happened to me this past week, and it's by none other than C.S. Lewis. And in this quote, he's going to point out how praise seems to be this natural aspect of our world. And so I want to see if it resonates with you like it did me. C.S. Lewis writes this. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed, either, that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Isn't that true of us in our lives? We praise and we worship things consistently. Our world does it. Your team scores a touchdown, you leap to your feet, you high-five the person next to you, and you cheer. You hear someone play a beautiful piece on the piano, and you clap for them, and you congratulate them. You admire their talent. You watch a video on your phone of someone performing some impressive feat, and you run to show your friend who's over there, or you text it to the group chat. Why do we do this? Why, like C.S. Lewis writes, does our world ring with praise? Well, I'm going to argue this morning it is because we all share this inherent inclination to worship. It's built into our nature. We were designed this way. And so we're going to be focusing on three different ideas. The first one is what we just mentioned, worship built in. It's built into our nature. The second one is what is built into us is to be properly directed. We began this conversation last week. And lastly, worship looks a certain way. And so we're going to be talking about worship in action. But let's begin by talking about worship built in. And I want to begin with this broad definition of worship, which is placing worth on something. It's a deep respect or admiration for something, oftentimes in an attempt to find some level of fulfillment in that thing or an identity in that thing. See, last week we talked about what is proper worship. It's worth placed on God Himself. It's a response to God, who He is and what He's done and what He continues to do. It's a response to His presence, what He's asked us to do. This is proper worship, and we'll come back to this. But for now, I want to focus on the idea that we have this innate, built-in inclination to worship something. And so let's start in the beginning. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Right after Genesis 1, 27, we're going to flip a page and read Genesis 2, 7 through 8. So we'll read those back to back. But we're going to begin in Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Flip a page. Genesis 2, 7 through 8. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. Some quick observations we can make. God created. He's the author. He's the originator. God created mankind in His own image. He breathed into mankind the breath of life. And then He placed mankind in the garden. Guys, this is our beginning. We should find incredible joy as we read these passages, realizing that this is our origins. See, and it gives us great insight into our very nature. See, mankind, unlike other creatures, was not created according to their own kind. If you go back and you read Genesis 1, all the other creatures were created according to their own kind. Mankind was created according to God's own likeness, created according to his image. And so we share this unique relationship with God that no other creature shares. We're the apex of creation. We were created by God and for God. And did you notice the language used in 2:7? It says that he formed us. The verb here is yatzer, and it refers to a potter taking a lump of clay and carefully and intentionally forming it. It's the idea mentioned in Isaiah 64:8, as well as other places. But God is the potter, and we are the clay, and he formed us with intention. And then it says he breathed life into mankind. He imparted to us our intellect, our conscience, our relational capacity, and all that makes us unique, being made in his image. And that includes this draw, this inclination we have to worship. Why? Well, we were created by an eternal, personal, loving, powerful God in his own image, and then we were placed in a garden to have fellowship with our Creator. Of course we worship something. Of course we have this inherent inclination to find meaning and fulfillment beyond ourselves, because our origins are beyond ourselves. We don't create our own purpose or our own meaning. We're given purpose, and we're given meaning by something outside of us. So, of course, we've got this inherent inclination. Let's go to another verse. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Again, we'll see that we all worship something. There is no one on earth that can claim that they don't worship anything. We all do it. Look at Romans 1, 19 through 23. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What does Paul tell us? There is clear evidence of God. He's merciful and gracious toward us to give us evidence that he's there and he cares for us and he loves us. He's revealed it. We can look at humanity. We can look at our biology. You can look at creation and say, hey, there's a designer behind all of this. And yet, mankind can turn away. And I want one thing to jump out at you. Notice, when people reject God, they don't stop worshiping. They simply make an exchange. If not God, it's something else. If not the Creator, then the creature. And oftentimes, if we're honest, the creature is you and me. We idolize our own selves. We worship ourselves. See, they continue worshiping, only their worship is drastically misdirected. And we see this in a variety of places. People who knew God, who saw God work, and yet turned away from him. We saw it with Aaron and Israel and the golden calf. They just seen God part the Red Sea, as Nolan just mentioned. And then as Moses is meeting with God on the mountain, he crafts this golden calf that becomes an idol. I think of Gideon, Israel, and the golden ephod. You had this incredible man, Gideon, who's called a mighty man of valor, who trusted the Lord so much so that he dwindled down the Israelite army to 300 and found victory over the Midianite army of 135,000. And then after his victory, he goes off and he collects gold and he crafts this golden ephod that becomes a problem for Israel. They start to worship it. Think about Solomon and riches and worldly pleasure, and the list could go on in the life of Israel. It's why we see idol worship being addressed so often throughout Scripture. And we, like Aaron or Gideon or Solomon or Israel, can find ourselves in moments exchanging our worship of God for something else. And oftentimes that something else is you and me. And it happens more often than we like to admit. See, it's built into our nature to worship. But the object of our worship matters. The object of our worship determines the path we walk. It determines whether we'll walk down the path of destruction or down the path of life. The object matters. And so, Let's spend a few minutes exploring proper worship. Worship directed toward the Lord. That is properly directed. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is where God begins to make this covenant with the people of Israel. And so in Exodus 20, 1 through 8, we're going to read about the first four commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. At this moment, God had descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and a thunderous cloud, and all of Israel has gathered at the foot of the mountain, and it's then that God speaks these words, and he begins with, I am Yahweh, I am your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He establishes that he is their God and they are his people. He's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping personal God who loves his people deeply. And so the commandments that God gives his people flow from who he is and this unique relationship he has with Israel. And do you notice what the first four commandments emphasize? Have no other gods before me. Don't make a carved image of anything. Don't bow down and worship any apart from me. Don't use my name carelessly or flippantly for your own purposes. And remember the Sabbath and rest just as I did. See, the covenant that God is establishing with Israel begins with commandments to worship him alone. Just as when Jesus, in Matthew 22, it says that he had silenced the Sadducees. And then a lawyer walks up and says, Jesus, what is the great commandment? As if there's this ongoing debate the religious leaders have been having. And Jesus responds with, well, the first is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It begins with the worship of and love of God. We start here. Do you ever have a moment when you're reminded someone knows you better than you might know yourself? Had a moment like that recently. See, I've got to confess that I've got a problem as a father. Oftentimes when things are stressful at home or kids are particularly restless, I get out of the house. I immediately want to get in the car and go somewhere. Let's just take all the kids somewhere else. Let's get out of here. That's not the problem. The problem is oftentimes when I get out of the house, I bring back stuff. I just love buying my kids toys. And so the problem is I just buy them toys. I cave often. And so we had one of these moments recently. They're acting super restless. I said, hey guys, let's go get in the car. And I said, let's go somewhere. I'll even get y'all, I was going to say a toy, but then in the middle of the sentence I was making, Holly spoke up and yelled from the back. She said, Caleb, when you get out, don't buy them anything. They don't need it. She had no idea what I was saying. She was right. She simply called it. She knew me too well. See, that's a sense I get with these commandments. God knows his people. And he knows us, and so he knows our inclination to worship. And so God immediately directs it. That's a grace for us. See, worship properly directed is worship of God alone. And he tells us why he wants us to do this. Why worship him alone? Because there would be blessing. There would be this tangible experience of God's steadfast love. There would be this deliverance from their daily sins and keep them away from practicing the wicked pagan practices of the people around them. It would keep them away from exile and destruction and grief over their rebellion. There would be close fellowship with Yahweh. Ultimately, he directs their worship toward himself because he's a father who loves them deeply. Now, I understand that this is being spoken to the nation of Israel, and so there are implications for Israel alone, such as their prosperity. They would be prosperous if they did this. However, we can apply this to the church in a similar way. Look at what Jesus says in John 15. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. See, like Israel, we abide in God's love when we keep his commandments. We're dwelling in it. We're experiencing the love of God in a more intimate way when we're keeping his commandments, when we worship him alone. And then he tells us why he wants us to do this, because he wants us to know joy. We actually get to share in Jesus's joy. Edwin Bloom, a commentator in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says this about this verse. He says, Jesus had great joy in pleasing his Father by living a fruitful life. The purpose of his teaching is to give man an abundant life, not a joyless existence. The commands for his disciples to obey are for their joy. Just as God loves Israel, he loves us, and he directs our worship for our joy and for his glory. In addition to this, worshiping God alone simply makes rational sense for our joy and our fulfillment. Consider this. When we're attempting to fashion together our own idols, what are we doing? We're removing our attention and our affection away from the Lord, and we're moving it elsewhere toward things that we can control. We're grasping for control. We can't control God. We know we can't, so we fashion together our own idols. And when we do that, we get to live in accordance with our own desires, because we can make it whatever we want. That lacks accountability. It promises freedom. It lacks restraint. We like the sound of that. We want to be free. We certainly don't want to be shackled. We don't want accountability. And that's exactly what the enemy also wanted for Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, when the serpent looked at them and said, hey, wait, he said you die when you eat of the fruit? You won't die when you eat of the fruit. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ah, the promise of freedom. That's how they heard that. Wait, what? Yeah, God wants you to be shackled. Set yourself free. Eat of the fruit. And it's tragic that we often buy this lie of the enemy, that there's life to be found apart from the Lord. And so we craft our own idols, even if we're worshiping ourselves. Israel, and we often do this. And we have examples in Scripture of men who recognize the bankruptcy and the destruction of worshiping anything other than Yahweh. Men like Joshua. In Joshua 24, he looks at Israel. He brings them to himself and he tells them, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Get rid of the idols that your fathers served and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, no, we're going to worship and serve the Lord alone. See, the Israelites think they believe they could have both. Perhaps they believe they could worship Yahweh and worship themselves or worship something else. Aaron, when he was fashioning the golden calf, after he created the golden calf, he looks at Israel and he says, tomorrow, let's have a feast to Yahweh. And you read it, you're like, what's going on? You've just created this idol and now you're saying, tomorrow, let's throw this feast for Yahweh. They believed they could have both. And this made me this made me think of something that happened recently with my daughter Heidi. Holly and I, we want what every parent wants, and that's for our kids to be healthy. And so we take a stab at it, but it's an uphill battle. And we have certainly met our match in our 3-year-old daughter Heidi. She would happily live the rest of her days on fruit roll-ups and suckers. If we allowed that, she would do it. And so she really dug her heels in one day. We could not get her to eat something even semi-normal or semi-healthy. And so I start just going down a list of food, hoping that she would grab onto something that I listed and she'd be willing to eat it. And I made my way to a sandwich. And I said, baby, will you please just eat a sandwich? That's all I'm asking, just a sandwich. And Heidi looks at Holly and me and says, yeah. But that's a win. I saw Holly. She's sitting in the recliner at the time. I was like, all right, let's go. And then Heidi didn't miss a beat. She quickly followed up her yes with a yes, an ice cream sandwich, and we died. It's like, goodness, girl, you're 3 years old. You can't be that witty. But I thought, we can be like that, can't we? Where we want the sandwich, but we also want the ice cream. Perhaps we believe that we can continue in this worship of something else while still maintaining this intimate worship of God. Joshua recognized the destruction this causes. He never actually offered that as a solution. He didn't say, hey, you know what, guys? Will you just worship God in addition to the other gods? He said, no, worship God alone. And we can allow this to wake us up and cause us to reflect on where our worship is misdirected, where we're scrambling to find fulfillment apart from God. So my question is to you is, where are you trying to have the sandwich and the ice cream, if you will? Where are you trying to worship both? And you think you can do it, but it's to be directed toward the Lord alone. And I want to note something, that worship starts here. It starts with a relationship. Some in here have not begun a relationship with Jesus. So if you're in this room and you're listening and you're hearing about this worship, please tune in, because this is where it begins for you. The ultimate expression of God's personal care and love for you is in the person of Jesus, who is God, who walked among us as a man, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died on our behalf, rose again 3 days later, victorious over death. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior, understanding that He went to the cross for you, He rose for you so that you too could have life with Him, I would implore you to do that this morning. Trust in Jesus and what He did for you on the cross. He wants your heart so that you can experience life with Him. Proper worship begins there. But what does it look like? We have this inherent inclination. We understand worship is to be directed toward the Lord, but what can it look like? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. We're going to take a look at worship in action. We're talking about five ways in which we can worship, and please hear me say, this list is not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. There's other ways in which we could worship, but these are the ones we'll discuss this morning. The first one is this continual reminder of Scripture, being engaged with Scripture. The second is prayer, and then gratitude, and then our thoughts, and the totality of our lives and our activities. But we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice what God desires for His people to do with His commandments. First, internalize them within your heart, which means we need to be engaging Scripture in order to do this. And then He says, teach them to your children diligently. He doesn't just say, teach them to your children. He actually says, do so diligently. I want to pause here for just a moment. Last week, Caleb told us that we are to be worship leaders, only we may be leading worship with a mop in our hand and not a mic. And I want to reiterate that we are to be worship leaders because we're leading people in the worship of something all the time. And for parents, the ones we get the chance to lead in worship most often are our children. They watch you. They watch me. They're perceptive. They listen to us. And what do they learn? How are we as parents leading them in worship? Parents, let's teach our children the worship of the Lord. Lead them in it, pray with them, sing with them, dance with them, laugh with them, demonstrate forgiveness to them. When you mess up, show them what it looks like to ask for forgiveness. Demonstrate patience. This is a responsibility, but goodness, it's a privilege we have as parents to raise up other worship leaders. Then He tells us to bind them as a sign on your hand. Lay them in front of your eyes. Write them on your doorposts. Worship can look like this continual reminder of Scripture. Envelop yourself in it. Put it on your mirror. Write down Scripture and put it in your car. In my office right now, I've got 9 different Scripture references sticky noted all around my monitor so I can just look down and see Scripture. Envelop yourself in it. It's part of living out the truth of Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, where Jeremiah writes, "This I call to mind. I bring it to my mind. And therefore, I have hope. the steadfast love of the Lord, these new mercies every morning, his great faithfulness. He can call it to mind because he's engaging with it. It's a way in which we can worship. Now, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians 4, verse 6. We can lead or we can worship in our engagement with Scripture, but Philippians 4 teaches us that we can worship through in the way that we think, in our prayer life, and in how we give thanks. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul first writes, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, everything by prayer and supplication. Pray. Pray your concerns. Ask for his enablement. Tell him what's going on in your heart and your mind. Paul says to pray in everything. God wants to be a part of your life. See, every time we go to God in prayer, we are worshiping. We're worshiping because we are turning our attention and our affections back to the Lord. And when we pray, we're acknowledging him as the only one who can supply us with what we need in the midst of what we're going through. Prayer is worshipful. And now notice what Paul writes immediately after. He says to pray with thanksgiving. Gratitude is a way in which we can worship the Lord. David writes this in Psalm 9, 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Again, that's Lamentations 3, 21 idea. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The call to give thanks is echoed throughout all of Scripture everywhere. It seems to me that God really, really values gratitude. Why? Because it shifts our mindsets. It softens our hearts. It centers us on what is actually true. And giving thanks, it's not all that innovative. It's not all that surprising. Most everyone knows what it means to give thanks in here. And yet, we sure nitpick a lot. We're often critical first, before we're ever thankful. We often gossip first before we're thankful. We often complain first before we're ever thankful. But Scripture calls us to do something different, calls us to live and worship differently. We are to give thanks, and our prayers are to be riddled with it. Give thanks for who God is in the midst of challenge. Give thanks for the way in which God is faithfully using all our circumstances for our benefit. Give thanks for the direction he's given us, for the calling he's called us to. Worship includes gratitude. And then he says it leads to this peace that surpasses understanding. Look at verse 8. Paul says that we can also worship in the way that we think. What we think about matters deeply, and it is absolutely connected to worship. Here in Philippians 4:8, Paul reminds us that we have some level of control over our thoughts. When he says, think about these things, it's an imperative, it's a command, as if we can actually think about these things. So we have a level of control over our thoughts. Elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul tells us to take every thought captive. We can worship in the way we think, and so he tells us to make an exchange, this holy exchange. First, he says, think on what is true. God is truth. His scriptures are true. To consider what is true is to worship God. When we are consumed by false thinking, when we diminish our value, if we create hopeless circumstances within our minds, we exchange those thoughts for what is actually true, that is worship. We think about what is honorable, which is things worth revering. We consider things that are worth revering. Think on what is just or right. We are to exchange thoughts of wickedness for thoughts of righteousness. And then we're told to think on what is pure. What a difficult thing to do in a world that is full of impurity. And that, not a world that's just full of it, but a world that props up impurity. We make this exchange. We think of what is pure, holy, undefiled, unstained. You know what brings a smile to my face and tears to my eyes? Is the laughter of a baby. You know, I could grab 20 random adults in this room. I could take you all, set you in a living room. Then I could grab one random baby, put the baby in the living room with everybody. And the moment that baby starts laughing, look at everyone in the room. Joy, smiles, laughter. That is unstained, undefiled joy. We think on these things. Think on what is lovely. That's what is pleasing, what brings us satisfaction. It could be even a garden producing an abundance of flowers, a much-needed conversation with a close friend. Think of what is commendable. These are things that are worthy of praise. Paul mentions this right after. And there are only a few things worthy of praise, things that are true reflections of God's goodness and his righteousness. We are to think on these things. Now, with the explosion of social media, across our culture, it's perhaps more difficult now, more than ever, to do this, to exchange poorer thoughts for Christ-centered ones. And so not only should we think on these things, but we ought to surround ourselves with people and things that help us to think rightly. Surround ourselves with people who encourage us to think this way, because it's very difficult to do this in our world today. See all this list? True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. These are all descriptions of God's character. To think on these things is to do what Paul writes of in Colossians 3, to set our minds on things that are above. This is worship. And in Romans 12, Paul expands this list of ways to worship. And so if you would, go to Romans 12 with me now. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. We've talked about prayer and gratitude, the way that we think, and it also includes the totality of our lives and our activities, your entire life. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice the source of Paul's exhortation here. He says, I appeal to you as I consider the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God to offer yourselves up. The language used in this verse, it's priestly. It paints the believer as a kind of priest, yielding up and offering to the Lord, but what we offer is our very selves. John Whitmer, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says this about this verse. He says, the word bodies, mindful of the Old Testament sacrifices, represents the totality of one's life and activities. That's where I got that wording. Of which his body is the vehicle of expression. In contrast with Old Testament sacrifices, this is a living sacrifice. Such an offering is holy and pleasing to God. We realize that we can worship in every and all circumstances, each and every day. We don't worship today and not worship tomorrow. We worship every day. We were made to worship every single day. And then he calls it spiritual worship, this offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice. He says it's spiritual worship. It's spiritual because it is service. It's worship rendered unto the Lord. It's given to him. Now, if you read verse 1 and you still think that's rather ambiguous, living sacrifice, spiritual worship, like what does this look like? Thankfully, Paul tells us, just go down the page. Go down the page from verse 1 to verse 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. But as I do, I'm going to ask you to consider the effects that these things would have on your life, the lives of those around you, and our own church if we live this out. Starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly and never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What a great list of what a life of worship can look like. Genuine love, outdoing one another and showing honor. I love that. You're competing with someone to show them honor. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Contribute to the needs of others. Respond to evil with love. There's nothing in this passage that's actually too complicated to understand. But this is very, very difficult to apply. See, it takes verse 1 to do this. It takes yielding ourselves up to the Lord in dependence to live this way. We trust in Him to empower us and enable us to live this life of worship. And so we can read this list and we can think, yes, that's the life of worship I want to live. It's the life of worship I know I want to live as well. And so what would it look like? What would it look like this week if you prayed through this list each day? You made Romans 12, 9 through 18 a part of your daily prayer, asking the Spirit to direct your life and your worship in this way. This week I printed this passage off and added it to my monitor of verses to read and pray through, because it is a life of worship I want to live. This passage, it depicts a way in which we can represent Jesus to our world. And in worshiping this way, we find life. So this morning we see that we were made to worship. We have this inclination to worship, and it's to be geared toward the Lord, and we can live out a life of worship. And at the beginning of the sermon, I shared a C.S. Lewis quote, but the quote didn't end there. And so I want to share the conclusion that C.S. Lewis made regarding praise and worship. It's on the screen for you. C.S. Lewis writes, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." I love Lewis's conclusion here. We praise what we enjoy because it completes the enjoyment of it. Could you imagine if a bride opened the doors and the groom is at the end of the aisle standing there like, just didn't care? Everyone at that wedding would know, like, hey, something's off. Our very nature would say, yeah, something's not adding up here. See, we praise what we enjoy because it completes the enjoyment of it. It helps us to enjoy that thing, and it helps us to enjoy God. Consider eternity. We read that we'll all be worshiping God together, all nations and tribes and tongues. Why? Because it'll be involuntary. We won't be able to help it. We'll be so overwhelmed by the majesty of God that we will worship. And it'll be the ultimate fulfillment of our enjoyment of God. See, you and I were made to worship, and we were made to do it every day. And so when we participate in worship, when we worship each day in our remembering of Scripture, in our thinking, in our gratitude, in our actions, by giving up ourselves, we are experiencing the full enjoyment of God Himself.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.